If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, we will resume where we left off last week. And if you'll listen again now to the Lord's Word, I'll read verses 17 through 32 to put us in our proper context. Again, this is the Lord's Word. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the Lord's word. Would you bow with me, and we'll ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, again, we come before you tonight thanking you for your faithfulness to your people. We thank you so much for your word. And we confess, Father, even now, that this minister is weak and these your people. Father, we know that their attention may be tried as well as they're thinking about things in the week to come, or even reflecting on things in the week behind us. Father, we know that unless you bless your word going forward, it falls upon deaf ears. So we would come and ask humbly of you that you would bless us with ears to hear. I pray for an outpouring of your spirit to be upon us, that we would have hearts that are tender to what your word teaches us, and that you would make us willing servants, servants who do the bidding of our King and our Savior. We thank you again for this time. We do pray, Father, for those who are sick this evening and unable to join us, and for those who have been battling sickness in this church. We ask, Lord, that you will strengthen and encourage their bodies, and we pray that you would refresh their souls, and for any who may be tuned in with us. Father, we ask that the name of Jesus Christ would be magnified, that your church would be blessed, and that your kingdom will come. We do ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we come tonight to this account of the apostles and the opposition that they faced by those who were in authority in Israel. It's a passage, I believe, intended to be an encouragement to the church throughout the ages, as we are certain to face opposition from the world as we strive to serve the Lord. We mentioned last week Fox's Book of Martyrs, clearly. The church has always faced and always will face opposition. But it seems to me that it's an especially timely passage as the government, our government, talks about lockdowns again. It seems to me that this passage addresses a very pressing issue that is coming to us. Will these lockdowns affect the church? Will it affect us? Will our mayor, our governor say, no more church meetings? And if so, what kinds of things are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to think about these things? Will they attempt to brand the church non-essential, as others have? Will they say we can't meet? The question faces us, how far do we go in our obedience to the federal and state government? Can they tell us when we have to wear masks? Can they dictate how many people we can have around our Thanksgiving table? Can they mandate vaccines? Can they and will they say to us, you shall not be able to worship? I want to remind you here that Luke has given us a snapshot of the church. And it's interesting, this is the third snapshot, and every time, as I've pointed out, every time we see the gospel going forward, we see that there's a pushback against it. And we know the gospel goes forward in word, but we're not just seeing it go forward in word, we're seeing the impact of the gospel. Jesus said to his apostles, you will be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and all the rest of the ends of the earth, you're going to go, you're going to take this far and wide, and we see here the beginning of that. But every time it seems to grow, it meets with more opposition. This third snapshot Luke has given to us, and it was right after the occasion of Ananias and Sapphira, when you might expect that this was going to be a downer for the church, that it might have been detrimental to the church. But we are presented with quite a different picture, aren't we? Instead of dourness, instead of people not coming to the Lord, we see that the church does not suffer setback, but is blessed. God has chosen to honor those who would honor him. The Lord is blessing his church. In verses 12 through 16 here in Acts chapter 5, make this quite evident, that men and women are being added to the church, multitudes of them, and they are a people of genuine faith, faith that is bearing fruit. The kingdom of God is advancing, and the kingdom of Satan is suffering. We know this because they're casting out all manner of unclean spirits. The strong man has been bound, and his house is being plundered, we can say. People are being set free to serve the Lord Jesus. And while there is fear on the part of the people towards the church, yet we are told by Luke that the people held them in high esteem. This is the precipitating event for our passage tonight. Remember, the chief priests and the associates, his associates, the Sadducees, because of jealousy, arrested the apostles. There's no noble motive here. It's just flat-out jealousy. And they throw the apostles in jail, but God, who provides what we need to do what he calls us to, sent an angel to free them from the jail and gave them this express command to go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole words or the whole message of this life. And they do so. They go right back into the thick of the battle, and they keep right on teaching the truth concerning Jesus Christ. The leadership of Israel does not know what they are up against, and we looked at that last week. They are held in bondage by the god of this age, right? St. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the god of this age being Satan, right? He uses a small g when he refers to this. And they err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Remember, they have no understanding, no framework for understanding how 12 apostles, 12 men, have gotten free from a perfectly secure jail. And they never even bring it up. I think that's the most fascinating thing. They suffered a deplorable lack of curiosity, didn't they? We must understand that this is what we are up against in the world. The world doesn't acknowledge God. And so as Luke is painting this picture, he is teaching the church by what he's writing. He's encouraging the church to understand how the world functions, why they oppose the church. Why would the government, why would our government even deem to think that the church is non-essential? Why? To us, that seems ludicrous. We know the church is essential. We feel it every week. We get to Sunday and we say, I can't wait to go to church. I miss it. I need to hear the scriptures. I need to sing the praises. I need to be with the Lord's people. But the government, well, to them, church is non-essential. Why? Because who needs God when you've got a government? When you hold the purse strings of everyone's tax dollars, who needs a God? Who needs a soul? What you really need are food stamps and welfare, and you need all of these things because we're the ones who are going to take care of you. So it shouldn't surprise us that the government and those in authority so often see no need for what they consider to be fanciful stories, and that's often what we hear. Oh, okay, yeah, well, they're going to appease us, they're going to let us meet, and they can have their little stories and their Bible and Bible stories, whatnot. But they consider these things non-essential. And it's because, friends, they don't have a true understanding of God. they don't. And I'm not speaking exclusively, because I know that there are some fine Christian men and women in Washington, D.C. So I'm not making that an exclusive statement. Only by and large, this is what makes up our government entities. The apostles are discovered in the temple teaching the whole message of this life. They're obeying the Lord. They are arrested without violence and brought back to stand trial, still trusting in the Lord who delivered them once. Peter and John, he's now delivered them twice. And they believe, as I think we see from their reaction, they believe that the God who met them in prison by his angel will also be with them in the midst of the trial. All of this now leads up to this trial. And again, this is a very important point for us to understand. Why are they persisting? Why do these apostles, I mean, are they thick-headed? Why do they keep doing this? They go out, they preach, they get arrested, they come, they get threatened, they go back out, they keep doing this. And you go, will they ever learn their lesson? Or is this just a fool's errand? But they keep going. And so we see in verse 27, first part of verse 27, he says this. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The apostles have been rearrested. They have been brought back to the courts of men to stand trial for their obedience to the Lord. Very brief point of application here, friends. Sometimes we suffer the consequences for doing what is right. And this is the only time we should suffer the consequences and being punished. It's when we do what is right. So oftentimes, as Christians, we do something right, and then we suffer consequences for it, and we say, well, I'll never make that mistake again. Notice the apostles don't share that attitude. They continue to go out. This is not a good thing, you would think. It would appear, or it would seem. One may even be tempted to feel ashamed. If I've done right and what is pleasing to the Lord, why am I in trouble? As we pointed out last week, they are in trouble because those in leadership don't have a proper view of the world. They don't have a godly view, a Christian worldview. These men, the apostles, are the Lord's servants. They are doing what they have been commanded to do, and they have gone to jail and now have been rearrested for their obedience. It doesn't seem fair, but I want you to remember something very important. The church is behind enemy lines. So often we think that the world is a neutral place, a place that they're going to be fair. Oh, of course they're going to be happy about the church. We need to strike that from our thinking. We, the church, is behind enemy lines. We are in enemy territory. I think it helps us if we remember this, and we won't be quite so surprised when the world balks at the message that we bring or that we preach. We should be surprised, in fact, that we haven't suffered more for what's going on. Peter said this, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. The apostles are to stand before the council of the high priest. This is the highest body, the highest ruling body in Israel. They're supposed to stand before the high priest, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, 70 plus members on this tribunal called the Sanhedrin, to be judged by this very pious-looking and largely ungodly group of men. Notice they don't get ugly. They are arrested, they are marched right back, and they're not going to get ugly with people. Again, they understand what they're dealing with. And two, understand this, they're not backing down. As we will see next week and we get into Peter's message, he doesn't back down. He doesn't diminish any on the message, but delivers it quite faithfully. They're in trouble because they have taught others about Jesus Christ. And all I can say about this, friends, is it is better to be in trouble in the courts of men because of obedience to Christ than to be in trouble with God because you refuse to identify with Christ. You see that? Jesus said this in Mark 8, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It is good that these men are standing in the council and now about to give an account for why they're doing what they're doing. But they do so not being ashamed of Jesus Christ. It's a good thing that's happening, but it's met with difficult consequence. And we can expect this as we continue to move in this, as Luke unfolds this. We can expect godless leaders to make baseless accusations against the church. We may expect to be falsely accused of things of which we are not guilty. And that's what we see here in the things that these leaders say. Notice the second half of 27 and verse 28. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Remember that Luke points out that the apostles were arrested because the chief priests and his associates were filled with jealousy. This was their motive. They were losing their power and authority and influence over the people. But they can't say this, right? You can't go and arrest somebody and say, "Why are you arresting us?" "Well, because we're jealous of you." I mean, that'll never fly. It doesn't fly. People are not honest, and so they manufacture excuses to make themselves look legitimate. Three charges that they have given against us. The first being this, that you have disobeyed us. We told you not to be doing this, not to be speaking in this name. And notice, they don't mention the name of Jesus here, which commentators say this shows their contempt for the name of Jesus. They don't even want to mention his name and give it any kind of validity. But their first charge is that you have disobeyed us. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Now, this is technically true. They had commanded at least Peter and John not to continue. Remember back in chapter 4, we are told, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus," even going to the point of, in verse 21 of chapter 4, threatening them further. So they made the command and then they threatened him, "Stop it. Don't do this anymore." This part is true. This is what they did, but they were not right in their thinking that they could do such a thing. And this is where I think that the passage really gets very interesting to me. They had no right or position to render a judgment upon the apostles as they did. But wait, we just read Romans chapter 13, and it says we're supposed to submit to the authorities and to the rulers. And I've heard people say this. Well, the government's telling us that the church shouldn't meet. So to be a good Christian, to be a faithful Christian, we need to obey the government and not meet. Listen, we're told in chapter 4, verse 21, that the chief priests and the assembly, they could find no basis on which to punish them. They know that they really have no basis for arresting them. They have no basis for punishing them. They're just telling them, "You can't do this." A man has had his life restored. Remember what happened? The lame man had his life restored. All were glorifying God for what had happened. And you want us to stop because these are bad things? Why are we being told to stop this? A man's life is, remember, he's more than 40 years old and he'd been lame his whole life. The man gets his life back and he's dancing and jumping around, ecstatic, able to go into the temple and be a worshiper of the Lord. And people are marveling at the Lord and the leadership of Israel, God's chosen visible church, his visible people. The leadership is saying, "Knock it off." Something's wrong with that, don't you think? Why did the apostles disobey? Is it not because they had no jurisdiction to make those proclamations as they did? I came upon this, very interesting. It's from 1535, from the Bohemian Confession. Listen to this. They say, "The scriptures also teach that it is commanded by the word of God that all people are to be subject to the higher powers in all things, that is, in all things which are not contrary to God and his word. First, indeed, to your royal majesty, and then to those others who are constituted in eminence and office, whether they be good or unworthy and evil. And they are to show honor and respect to all who are put into high positions by rank and office and fulfill all obligations to which they are bound by census or taxes." So, in other words, and I pause here, in other words, when the king commands something that is contrary to God, we shouldn't obey. A very plain example is when Daniel was commanded to pray to Darius or Darius, however you want to pronounce that. He goes up and he prays, like always, to God and not to Darius. He disobeys the king's command because the Lord says, no, you don't pray to anyone but me. Or Shiphrah and Puah, the Israelite handmaidens who, or midwives, who delivered the babies and didn't kill them. When the king said, you must kill the baby boys, they said, yeah, we're not going to do that. And the Lord blessed them, incidentally, because they feared the Lord more than they feared Pharaoh. So there are times like that. Now the question comes, and they go further in this confession, but regarding those things which concern souls and faith and salvation, the scriptures teach that only God and his ministers are to be heard, as Christ himself says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. If, however, anyone wishes to force them to do those things which fight against and oppose God and his word, which remain eternally, they teach that they should make use of the example of the apostles who answered the rulers in Jerusalem, we must obey God rather than humans. You see what they're saying? They're saying that in spiritual matters, the government has no say, no voice. Period. Period. These leaders, they can command them to stop teaching, but it mustn't be listened to because they are ruling on matters over which they had no legitimate control. In fact, they were not concerned for the spiritual well-being of Israel, but had their own interests at heart. That is plain from the text. They are upset with the apostles because they're stealing the thunder. They're jealous. They should have been this people saying, please come to our town and speak of the things of the Lord. They should have been the ones grabbing for that. Instead, they're trying to shut it down. Now, a point of application. People want to argue that our government has the right to close churches. I would argue they don't from two places. One, the Bible states that the civil government has no right to rule on the matters of faith. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. God says, you are to worship me. You are to meet. You're to sit under my word. You are to speak my word. You're to speak my truth. You're to love people. You are to minister to the widow and the orphan. These are the things that I want you to do. And no man is in a position to be able to say, stop it. They're not. And that's where I think the Bible would have us camp out on this matter. But in case your faith is weak on this point, I want you to notice too that in God's providence we have a constitution that states that we are able to meet without reprisal. In God's providence we have a law in place which assures us of our ability to worship and is the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States of America. This is the law, by the way, friends. This is the law of the land. Now, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. That's the law. Now, even without that, we have the scriptures telling us that we are to worship. The government has no right telling us, but we, even in God's providence, by his grace, we have a law on the books that even the nation recognizes currently that we can meet without reprisal. Since when do godless men, and again, I don't mean that all politicians are like unreasoning beasts, but men who don't fear God do not pour concern over the things of God apart from God's intervention. So we don't expect the government. We don't expect them to be concerned about the things of the soul. But what should we expect from pastors and what should we expect from elders? You should expect that we're going to come to the scriptures and say, no, I'm sorry, but this is what the word of God says. And frankly, I don't want to hear any guff from anyone because I have heard some that I'm promoting some kind of anti-government conspiracy. That's poppycock. I'm the guy who tells you to wear seatbelts and abide by the speed limit. That's their jurisdiction, the roads. In this place, God is the king, Christ is king, and he calls the shots, and he tells us what he wants, and it's the minister's job to open up the scriptures and say, this is what the Lord says, now we must do it. And I know people are going to get crazy again if the government says we're going to lock things down. And it really works very beautifully. I'm going to come here as long as I'm able, and I'm going to open the scriptures, and I'm going to preach the word. And if you're concerned about getting sick, you can either stay home or you can sit in the back. And nobody's gonna bind your conscience. But this place will be open to preach the gospel, and it will be open because that's what the Lord says. Now, that's a very practical application of what we're finding in this text of Scripture. Right? They had commanded, you stop, and what we find out is they don't have the right to be able to tell the apostles to stop preaching the gospel. That's not in their jurisdiction. They can't do it. So, they have the first baseless accusation is that you have disobeyed us. And again, they did disobey, but they had no right to make that ruling in the first place. Secondly, the second baseless accusation is this, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. One commentator calls this charge a charge of schism and heresy. You filled Jerusalem. It's hyperbole. It's exaggerating that they have brought their teaching or your teaching, your doctrine to the city. In other words, Jerusalem is filled with their teaching and people everywhere are following it, following teaching of which we, the leadership, don't approve. Again, remember, they're jealous. And the implied accusation is that you're dividing. You're dividing the town. First, understand, it is not their teaching and their doctrines. It is what the Lord had revealed, what the Lord has commanded to be taught, and they are the Lord's representatives called and commissioned to preach and teach the whole message of this life. The apostles did not make this up. They didn't dream up, what can we do that would really get under the skin of these men? They were commissioned by the Lord to bring the gospel, to speak of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead, of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And this is the message that they brought. Now, is it creating division? And the answer is, well, yes, of course it is. But this is not necessarily a bad thing, any more than someone climbing into a lifeboat is being divided from those who remain on deck of a sinking ship. I mean, they are being divided. There are those who are believing the message. They're coming to life in Christ, and their lives are being changed, and it's a wonderful thing. And then there are those who remain impenitent towards the call of the gospel to repent and believe. And so there is this division that is taking place. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And again in Luke 12, Jesus said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Because the teaching was not, nor did it originate from demons or men. The message itself is a message of life that resulted in life if believed, and it separates those who have been born again and have sins forgiven from those who remain in their sin under the sentence of death. Their third baseless accusation was this, that the apostles were motivated by malice. Listen again to what they say. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They are doing this teaching with the intent. This is the accusation. You're doing this teaching with the intent and purpose or plan to saddle the priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees with the guilt of having Jesus Christ put to death, murdered, that is, killed unjustly. Now, a question, how do they know this? How do they know that this is what is motivating the apostles? We somehow know the hearts of men, do we? you just think that we should be blamed for these things, or you're just doing this because it's a baseless accusation, and we do have to be very careful about assigning motives to people. These apostles are preaching concerning Christ. Miracles are occurring by his power, and lives are being changed. Are they anywhere saying that these men are guilty? They do quote here what they have done. There's no doubt about it. Is that their sole purpose? Is that their intention to make life miserable for these people? That's not a good thing. My personal belief is here is that they are out preaching the message of life, and these leaders are terribly convicted because of it. Think about this for a moment. They're preaching about Jesus Christ. They're seeing people be healed. They're casting out demons. They're finding people's lives changed. They're loving one another. They're providing for one another. Everyone's thinking, these Christians, while we may not understand it, they're a great group of people. And what are the leadership of Israel doing? We've killed this guy that they're preaching. My guess is they're under conviction, a weighty conviction. They should own it because it was true. If you'll turn with me into Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. Listen to this. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And then to Matthew chapter 27, we see again another aspect of this very thing. Matthew 27, verses 24 and 5. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Were they guilty? They claim that the apostles, it was their intent to bring the blood of Jesus upon them, to make them look bad in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem. Remember, they're afraid at every moment that the crowds are going to turn on them. You're doing this to us. But all they've been doing is preaching the gospel message. And they are pointing out sin. I mean, they have said, "You handed over this man to be murdered. You had him murdered at the hands of godless men." They did, though. That was the shoe that they should wear. These are the facts. They were true. But this does not mean that the apostles are motivated by malice, nor does it mean, notice this, that because it is true, that it shouldn't be mentioned. They're mentioning some very difficult things, and these leaders are guilty of putting the Lord of glory to death. And they incited the crowds to do this. They were guilty. My friends, before men and women will ever be delivered from the penalty of their sin, they must see their need of deliverance. What's fascinating as we go into this next week, what we will see is that Peter will answer these objections, these baseless accusations. He will answer them, and he will bring the gospel to bear upon these people, again, to an extent that they will want to kill them. Do you see a problem with this? Peter's preaching the gospel, and the government leaders didn't want it. They manufactured reasons why the godly are to be blamed and why they must be silenced, why they are justified in their opposition, but it will not do any good. If they are to be helped, they must acknowledge their sin. They must acknowledge the truth, and it's no different for us today. If people are to be helped, if our government, if our nation, if our neighbors are to be helped, what must they acknowledge? They must acknowledge the reality of their own sin. They must acknowledge that life really does occur in Jesus Christ, that there is a resurrection from the dead, and that sins are paid for in Jesus Christ. But that's the way this thing goes. And so we find here in this book and in this passage of Scripture all of this opposition against the church, against the message of the gospel. And it is a timely message for us, because what will we do when the government does say, you must be silent? Really, there's only one answer. We continue to preach Jesus. This is their only hope. But the blessing in all of this is that though they suffer, the apostles suffer for a short time, the Lord was with them the entire time to help them and bless them and to bless the message going forward. And we will see that as we continue. If you'll bow with me, we'll pray and thank the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example here that we have in this passage of Scripture of how godly men striving to do the right thing, to preach the gospel, how they were met by opposition from the world and by those who should have been looking after the souls and caring for the needs of the people, but rather were looking after their own interests. What a timeless message, and what a timely message, Father, as well, as we find ourselves staring at the very real possibility of these things in our own culture. We do ask, Father, that you will keep us from being afraid and keep us, Father, from getting ugly. We count it a privilege to be able to be called your people. We count it a privilege to be able to speak of the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Father, that you would help us not to succumb to the pressures or temptations that may come upon us by the world. We ask that we will faithfully hold up the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you will provide us these opportunities in our town, in our region. And we pray, Father, that you would bless your church and look upon her at this time. And as we sort through these things, and as we are dealing with shaming tactics and all these sorts of things, we do ask, Father, that you would bless your ministers and elders. We pray, Father, that you would bless us with clear minds and a faithful handling of your word and a right application of it to the various situations. We ask, Father, that you would keep us from justifying rebellious hearts with platitudes. We pray, Father, that we would rather fear you always and do what is right. Again, we thank you for the example given to us in your word, and pray now that our eyes would be kept upon you. And I do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.